You know, we have an awesome Savior, don't we? Our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. We sang about Him already today. And when we just get a chance to really meditate and reflect on who Jesus Christ is, how important He is to us, He is truly our everything. Amen? He is our all. He is our portion. And He indeed is our King and our priest, our high priest. This is the God that we worship, who He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth, knowing that we needed redemption, knowing that we were condemned to death. And the only way that we could be reconciled back to the Father was for Him to send His Son in the likeness of man, in the flesh. As it says in Philippians 2, that Jesus Christ emptied Himself of His glory, which He had since the beginning of the world, since time began. He emptied Himself of that glory. Why? Because He knew that it was the only way that we could be redeemed, that we could be purchased, that we could be bought back from death. And He truly is our King. He is the King of Kings, as it tells us in Revelation. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He's also our High Priest. As we know, as depicted back in the Old Testament in the Day of Atonement, and Leviticus 16 goes through the role of the High Priest. And as we talk about on that day, that Feast of Atonement that we celebrate in the fall, part of the fall feast days, we see that Jesus Christ is our High Priest. And the book of Hebrews goes into great depth that we get to see the role of Him as High Priest. Turn to Philippians with me. Philippians, the first chapter. Because you see, God is doing a great work in us today. Because we know how great salvation is. And we know that it's only by the name of Jesus Christ, as it says in Acts 4, that men can be saved. It's the only way to salvation is through the name of Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul says in Philippians 1. We talk about favorites and top 5, top 10 lists. This is definitely in my top 5. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So if you have come to God, and if you have accepted the blood of Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ is in you by means of the Holy Spirit, He has begun this great and mighty work in you. And this verse is a promise that He is going to complete that work. That He will complete it or perform it unto the day of Jesus. Now, we have a great future. Go to Revelation 20 with me. I think in life, I know this is true with me, I struggle with things in life, as we all do. It's common unto men to have lusts, to have weakness, to have times where we stray. But to know the work that God is doing and to believe that that work is being performed and it will be completed ought to give us tremendous confidence and tremendous encouragement to know that God will not leave us or forsake us. And we see here in Revelation 20, and I'll pick it up in verse 4 here, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads nor on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And we know, as we go through the book of Revelation and many other places, 1 Thessalonians 4 and others, that there is this resurrection of those who are Christ's at His coming, as it mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. And those who are Christ's at His coming will be resurrected and live and reign and rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And then after 1,000 years, all of those who were not Christ's at His coming will be resurrected to a period of judgment and evaluation. Now notice here about those who are in this resurrection of those who are Christ that is coming. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. They will be priests of God and shall rule and reign with him 1,000 years. Do you believe this scripture to be true? Do you believe that you will be a priest of God and that you will rule and reign with Jesus Christ? Because again, he's King of Kings, but you will be a king. You will be a ruler. Do you believe that to be true? Because we need to believe that that's true. When we went over that verse in Philippians 1 where it says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. We have not just been made to be saved, but we have been made to have a relationship, an eternal relationship forever, forever with Jesus Christ and God the Father. And it's not just any relationship. He's actually calling us to be kings and priests at this time of the resurrection. Does that motivate you? You're not just a nobody. You're not even just a somebody. He says that you will be a king and a priest. See, we have to believe that to be true. Because if we believe it to be true, then how we fashion our lives today is going to look different than for those who walk this earth who don't believe that to be true, who believe that they're just a nobody. Or maybe they're just a somebody to certain people, but to most of the world, you feel like a nobody. But wait, there's more. Here's what's even more awesome. Go to Revelation 1 with me. The revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. And we read something very, very exciting and fascinating in the first chapter here. I'll pick it up in verse 4. It says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. There were seven churches in Asia Minor, which is now modern day Turkey. And we see here that John is addressing the seven churches. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And those of us who have received Jesus Christ, been baptized, hands laid on, received the Holy Spirit, you have been washed in his blood. And notice verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Did you notice the tense of that verb? He has made us kings and priests. Go over with me to 1 Peter 2, because we see that there is an additional passage here in Scripture that says this again. 1 Peter 2, and in verse 9, this is the Apostle Peter addressing those who are, as he says in 1 Peter 1:1, pilgrims. That's you and me. He says here in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And go back to verse 5, where it says here in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, but you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here we now see, whereas Revelation 20 talked about us being priests of God and reigning with Christ 1,000 years, Revelation 1 and 1 Peter 2 say that you are a king and a priest now. Do you believe that to be true? Do you really believe it to be true? Hallelujah. I confess to you here today, I don't live my life that way. This is not top of mind in my life. Is anybody with me? Why not? Why don't I walk around telling people that I'm a king? Why don't I walk around and say, "Hi, I'm Scott Sharp and I'm a priest of God"? Because they'd laugh at me. They'd laugh at you. And see, because we don't think about this, and again, I have to personalize this because maybe you do think about this more than I do, but I don't think about myself every day as a king and a priest of God. Therefore, the things that I think about, the things that I do, how I spend my time. Now, if you would follow me around for a day, you would hopefully see that there's periods where I am serving my family, and perhaps some of you. There's times when I'm praying. There's times when I'm meditating on God's greatness, His glory, His righteousness, and how He, in this great deal where He took all my sins, and I got to take all of His righteousness. I get these windows into being a king and a priest. And if you still have your finger there in 1 Peter 2, it says here in verse 5, we're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so our works of service, when we praise God with our lips, these are called sacrifices. And this is a manner in which we fulfill that role today. But when we first think about a king and a priest in the Bible, my mind, and probably your mind, immediately runs to, well, Jesus is priest, and Jesus is king, and I'm a Christian. And that's a good title. I'll take that all day long. And my life ought to be evidence of the fact that I am a Christian, and that I do believe in God. I do profess the name of Jesus Christ, and I like what He likes, and I do what He did. And if I fall down, I pick myself back up by His grace and His strength and keep walking. It's not about how many times you fall down. You have to keep getting back up. Because in Him, we live and move and have our being. And in Him, we can get the forgiveness daily that we need to bring ourselves back into that intimate relationship with Him where there is no sin in our relationship with Him. Because He separates our sins from Him and us as far as east is from the west. Amen. So I thought it would behoove us to think about a priest for a moment. If we think about a priest as we find in Old Testament times, when the priesthood with the tribe of Levi, who was appointed to perform the service at the tabernacle, and we're not going to go into that, but there's all kinds of activities that are performed in service to God by the priests in the tabernacle and the temple. And you can read about all of those things. Turn with me to Leviticus 10, though, because if indeed it is true, and I tell you, my friends and brothers and sisters, it is true that we are not just going to be kings and priests, but that we are kings and priests now, we ought to see what did a priest and a king do and what did they believe. So we see here in Leviticus 10 and verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink. you nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. Because there has to be a sobriety when you're performing the service of the temple to God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And notice that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So we see now that this priesthood had a role of teaching the people the law, statutes, judgments, and testimonies of God. But that also there was a role to distinguish between the holy and unholy, and the clean and unclean. This is what the job and role of a priest was to do. Go over to Deuteronomy 17 with me. And again, I'm just going to hit a few things here because there's other aspects of the priesthood where they had certain garments. There were certain aspects of cleanliness and presenting oneself clean when you were in the service. Things like, you know, marrying a virgin, of various other things that were required of priests. But I'm just hitting on some important points here. Deuteronomy 17, let's pick it up in verse 8. And if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of blood guiltiness, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. Verse 11, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment that they should tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. And so, in order to be judges, what did you have to know? You had to know the law of God. And you had to have wisdom and discernment to take the various inputs of a certain case that was brought before you and be able to evaluate it in a godly, objective, and unbiased way. Go to Malachi 2:7 with me. Just one verse, but it gives us a specific insight into the role of a priest. Malachi 2 and verse 7 says, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Wow, what a responsibility that is, that people are seeking understanding of the law from you. Well, let's flip over to a king. What does a king do? Well, a king reigns, a king rules, a king leads, a king protects and defends the land and the people. You know, it's interesting when I've gone over here a couple of sermons now on the kings of Israel and Judah. Unfortunately, all of the kings so far that we've gone over are on the Israel side, 20 of them, and they were all bad. There wasn't one good king out of the bunch. But every time it talked about, you know, this king came into power or whatever, it says that, well, this king reigned X number of years. And so that was how it was characterized of what they were doing. They were reigning. They were ruling. And, of course, they had to protect and defend the people, the land from, you know, there's the Amalekites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all kinds of ites that were coming after them. Go to 1 Kings 11:38. This is a king that we did talk about, and sadly, a very, very wicked king. His name is Jeroboam. When the kingdom was divided after Solomon, it got divided into Rehoboam, who is Solomon's blood son. So Rehoboam took the nation of Judah, and then Jeroboam took the nation of Israel. Jeroboam was actually a man of valor that worked for or served under Solomon. But this reference here in 1 Kings 11:38 actually is God talking to Jeroboam when God is giving him the 10 tribes of Israel. And we know that sins of Jeroboam, if you haven't listened to the sermon I gave a couple of times ago, it talks about the wickedness and the sins of Jeroboam, not only that he sinned, but it repeats this statement, this phrase that he caused the people to sin. But it didn't have to be that way. Look at 1 Kings 11:38. This is God talking to Jeroboam. It says, "And it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, to walk in my ways, to do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." One verse that is God telling Jeroboam what you need to do. Basically, follow me. Follow me. Do what you know to be right, according to what I've taught you. Now, go to Deuteronomy 17 with me. We see that there was something else that was required of a king. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18. "Also it shall be, when he, that is the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom..." Now notice, "he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Isn't that something? That the king was required to not just read the law. And by the way, yay Barb, implementing and spearheading the Read the Bible in a Year program. And if you haven't signed up, it is not too late to join. Now, what we're not requiring is that you write a copy as you go through it. If you want to, though, you are certainly free to do that. But that was a burden, and I put burden in a good context, that God knew that if they had to read it and actually write it down and to keep it with them and read it all the days of their life, that they would not be lifted up above the brethren and think that they somehow were going to rule in a way that was ungodly. Turn to 1 Kings 3, because another aspect of the king, and certainly those who were not humble, were characterized as being a wicked, evil king. But God wanted all along for a certain level of humility to be part of a kingship. But notice when Solomon, after David died and Solomon was taking the throne in 1 Kings 3, God said, "What do you want? You're king. I'll give you anything you ask for." And he didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask to have his enemies smitten. What he asked for was an understanding heart so that he, with wisdom, could rule. But notice in verse 7, he says, "Now, Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David." Look what Solomon says about himself. "But I am a little child." Of course, he was a grown man and he was being given the throne. "I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in." In verse 8 of 1 Kings 3, "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted." See, Solomon was small in his own eyes. He was humble. And of course, we know sadly that that changed later when he turned his heart away from the Lord. But when he was granted the throne, there was a humility where he wanted to have God with him, God in him, so that the wisdom of God, the understanding of God, the love of God, the leadership of God could be a part of who Solomon was so that he could lead the people of Israel. And then a good heart. It says that God, after Saul was rejected, it said about David that, "I have found a man after my own heart." David was a man after God's own heart. because he wanted God's heart. His heart was good. And speaking of King David, I want to just take a few minutes here and look at the example of King David, because at this point, I'm thinking, maybe you're thinking this, okay, I get it. I'm going to be a king and a priest. I'm called a king and a priest now. I see what a king and a priest are supposed to do, but I'm just me. I mean, here I am. I've kind of got the outline of the picture, and I can read and have God's Spirit, and I'm kind of ready and willing, but yet the true reality that I am a king and a priest and really believe it to be true is still elusive to me. I'm just being candid with you. Do we have an example? Because I get when Jesus Christ returns and then my natural body is shed and I then get a spiritual body, and then all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we get to reign with Christ. He's the chief king. He's the King of Kings, and I'm a king. And I get it. I don't get it now. I still don't get it. In what way am I a king and a priest now? What does that look like? Because if I can get a better insight into what that looks like, then I can begin thinking that way. And then I'm now truly believing and living in faith what God has told me to be so, that I've been made a king and a priest. Let's look at David, because we know in the history of the kings, who was the first king?
Saul.
Who was the second king?
David.
Who was the third king?
Solomon.
All right, good. A sharp group. But you know what's interesting, though? When the people asked for a king, what did God say to Samuel? God was grieved. Why? Because God, they've rejected me as their king, that I would not reign over them. So really, God's the king, right? 1 Timothy tells us that. God's king. Again, I get God being king, Jesus being king. I still don't see how it is with me. How am I a king? Well, what happened to King David? Now, one interesting note here is that a king and a priest were never one. They were never the same person. Because when did the priesthood get established?
Levi.
It was back in the tribe of Levi in Exodus, where Levi was appointed as the tribe who was then going to have the priesthood. And that carried on, of course, all the way through up until Jesus, who became now our high priest. And the kings, if we not think of God as king, but think about the human kings, it began with Saul, which was hundreds of years later. So first we had the priesthood, and then we had the kings. And in fact, what's interesting about that is that the very first king, Saul, and you can read about this in 1 Samuel 13, what act caused Saul to be rejected as king? He tried to act like a priest. He offered a burnt offering. Can't do that. Not only can you not do that, but at that moment, Samuel said, "You're finished, pal." Well, he didn't actually say that. I think he... Yeah, he said, "Yeah, God's rejecting you as king because I've found somebody else whose heart is seeking me." So, you couldn't have a king and a priest be the same person, but isn't it interesting that we have been made kings and priests now? We get to do both. Now, either one of those is a tremendously important responsibility, but God asks us to do both. The ante gets upped. We've been given everything. You know, each one of us starts as one cell. You can barely see it with the naked eye. One cell. Nothing. I mean, you could basically say we came from nothing. Nothing. And this is the God that calls us kings and priests? How great is this God? How mighty is this Savior Jesus who came and allowed all of this to happen? He calls us kings and priests. Are we taking that role and responsibility with the sacredness and the holiness that we should, that we ought? Go to 1 Samuel 16. Now, I sort of struggled, I will confess, because, you know, I like numbers. And I like numbers and dates, and I like to be able to, that's just the way my mind is. The tracking chronologically by year and by date, the reign of Saul is tough to do. And there's some who estimate it where they think certain events happen. But what happened here in 1 Samuel 13 is when Saul tried to sacrifice a burnt offering instead of have Samuel do it. And then what happened is, you remember, he went against King Agag, and instead of wiping everything out, he preserved some sheep and some oxen and also the king. And this was another thing where Samuel said, look, you didn't do what God asked you to do, so you're done. You're done. But now we get into let's just pick it up in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 16. It says, then the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Because again, Samuel, he was invested. He was very mournful that Saul sinned and rejected God. But seeing I have rejected him, that is Saul, from reigning over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And if you know the story, he goes through and, you know, all the sons of Jesse appear, and he says, no, it's not this one, it's not this one. Is there any more? Is there any more? Yes, there is a shepherd boy out in the field, David. So then David comes in, verse 12. So he's brought him, that is David, in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. From that day forward, David was given the Spirit of God. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now notice verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So just for sake of giving us some context here, I'm going to say that David is a teenager here. And then in the next chapter, 1 Samuel 17, is the David and Goliath thing. And what a great story. I love reading that story. But let's assume that David's a teenager for the sake of argument right now. David didn't ascend to the throne officially until he was 30. And he reigned for 40 years. So we have this period of several years, a dozen years, 15 years. It's not clear. But we're talking about a substantial period of time where David is anointed king. But he's not king. Who's king? Saul's king. Can you have two kings at once?
No.
Not here. There is co-regencies in the kings. That is true. Yes. But David gets anointed king, but he's not king. I believe this is the key to unlock our understanding of where we are, in what state we are. Because who chose David? God did. Make the note, John 15, verse 16. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Amen. And I appointed you that you would go forth and bear much fruit. What else about this story that is important that I wanted to pull out here? This was a private anointing. This was not a public proclamation of David being king, was it? Who knew about this anointing? Well, Samuel and his family. And what's interesting is just very quickly after this happened, David was identified as being a harp player who would be able to take this distressing spirit that Saul was stricken with and have that spirit go away when David played. So David very quickly came under the auspices or the umbrella or the house, if you will, of Saul. And there's not an indication that Saul knew about this anointing of David as king. The plot thickens. And you can make the note too in 1 John 2. It talks about us receiving an anointing from him, Jesus. And that anointing gives us confidence that we are in him. You've been privately anointed. Now notice too that right now it's a very special relationship because God is the one that chose David, had Samuel anoint him, and declare him as king. So in God's eyes, who is king?
David.
David's king. And I'll suggest spiritually, David's king. Physically, Saul is still king. But is this too hard for God to manage? No. No. From this day forward, in the eyes of God, David was king. Because he said, I've anointed him king. There's always a but. Or however. We have to wait. We have to be patient. And we have to endure persecution. If you haven't read the story lately, please read it. Now, what's interesting is David gets some authority. Just like you and I have some authority now in our life. We reign over our own flesh and mind and the goods and the relationships over which God has given us responsibility. To be stewards, to be entrusted with relationships and things. You bet that you are reigning and ruling over those things. And he's watching to see how we're doing. David very quickly gets appointed after the great celebratory defeat and death of Goliath. He gets appointed to be over Saul's men and warriors. That's pretty substantial responsibility and authority. But see, later on, when David has to flee because Saul is trying to kill him, tried a few times with the spear and trying ways to kill David, to kill him, the guy who delivered Israel, where it was so clear and Saul admits that he knew that David had the Spirit and that God was with him. It also tells us that David was protected by God. And it got to the point where David had to flee and was in the wilderness and he had his band of 400 men. And he was on the run, being persecuted, having to hide, having to scoot away from Saul, who still had his physical kingdom, still had his authority, still had chariots and warriors coming after David. But David had the protection of God. We have an anointing as a king, and I'm using the king example and not the priest example, but they can cross over. The reason why I struggle in thinking that I'm a king is that when I read about the kings and when I look at heads of states, kings over nations now, or presidents, I see them with a lot of outward authority and responsibility. And then I compare what they have to what I have now, which is relatively small, very small, in fact. And I start to get confused and I start to lose sight of the fact that this is a spiritual work. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "What must we do to work the works of God?" And what did Jesus answer them with? "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent." That you believe on him whom he sent. So we have to have faith that we've been chosen by God, that we have a private anointing that is as real as anything that's ever happened. If you have the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you are Christ, as it says in Romans 8. And that you can have assurance that that is a down payment guaranteeing the salvation and eternal life and living and reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ. And that God sees you now as a king. I alluded to this question earlier, but I'll ask us to think about it again. I could have said you and me, but I want this to be something that you ask yourself. I've already asked myself these questions. I'm asking them again of me right now. How does knowing that you are a king and a priest change your outlook on life and how you ought to be spending your time? Only you can answer that question. I would encourage you to go to God, to pray, to ask God to root out ways in which you don't think that to be true. In what ways are you thinking like a king and a priest? In what ways are you acting like a king and a priest? And if we may ask the converse question, in what ways am I not thinking or not acting as a king and a priest as we have gone over those characteristics of a king and a priest? One thing that's really heartbreaking is when people give up. It's too hard. I don't want to do it anymore. I'm going to serve the flesh. I'm not coming to church anymore. I'm not going to read anymore. I'm not going to follow God anymore. It's too hard. God's let me down. These are the kinds of things that I'm sure at times we've all gone through these periods. Hopefully it's a few hours or maybe a day or a few days or a week. But then we wake up and say, no, I'm headed to death. The only way to salvation and to eternal life and to joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control that is of the Spirit that's real is by the Spirit of God. Let's not give up. Let's not give up. We know people who have given up. But we see this glorious future that God, He calls us kings and priests now, but we get the full fruition, as it were. David had to wait till he was 30, and actually in 2 Samuel chapter 4 or 5, gets anointed again, officially, publicly, as king. And when we live and reign with Jesus Christ and return with Jesus Christ and the saints, and it's going to be amazing. Go to Hebrews 13 with me as we wrap up here. Speaking of the spiritual priestly role, Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, therefore, by him, that is Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And as a holy priest, you are eligible, unlike Saul, who offered an offering and he was not a priest. You are a priest. Jesus is high priest. We are priests. And it says in verse 16, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And let's look quickly at Luke 22 as good, competitive, fleshly, carnal human beings do. It's a rivalry and a competition. In Luke 22, verse 24, the disciples were talking amongst themselves as to which of them would be considered the greatest. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, notice the comparison that he makes with one group of people and contrast that with how they ought to be. He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, Jesus is setting up the fleshly kings, the kings of the Gentiles, something to which they can relate. King, ruler, reigner. But he says in verse 26, not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Well, Is it not him who sits at the table? Yet notice Jesus' humility and rulership from a perspective of service. Jesus says, yet I am among you as the one who serves. See, where do we want to sit? We want to sit at the table and have somebody else serve us in the flesh, right? That's where we want to be. Especially if we've reached a certain status in life. We deserve to sit. I deserve to sit at the table. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And we already read that the judging role is one that the priest was called on to do occasionally. So see, it's about service, it's about humility, it's about being willing to be the one who serves those who sit at the table. And we get that beautiful picture when we commemorate on an annual basis in the spring that whole foot washing where Jesus in John 13 was willing not to continue to sit at the table and let those whom he called as disciples wash his feet, but to serve as an example. He was the one that took the towel and the basin, girded himself, and got down and began to wash each of the disciples' feet while they sat at the table. What an awesome, awesome Lord and servant and Savior we have in Jesus. And he said, look, if I've done this, then you guys ought to do it as well. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, where the master gives, you know, 5 talents and 2 talents and then 1 talent. And we are told that those who were given 5 talents and 2 talents multiplied them. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Now notice, you have been faithful over a few things. I am going to make you ruler, kingship, reigning. I'm going to make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Do we eagerly await that being said of us? But notice the comparison between faithfulness now and rulership later. But in effect, I would argue that the person with 5 talents who is industrious and uses those 5 talents as a good steward, is there not a rulership and a kingship over that 5 talents for which they made it work and grow and prosper and produce? If I've made you faithful and king over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many things. And then finally, we have the Great Commission, where what did Jesus say when he reappeared to his disciples? He said, all authority has been given to me. So, in effect, I, Jesus, I am king. The Father has given me all authority. So I, as your king, and with you, as we read at the beginning, being kings and priests, I'm king, I have all authority. I want you to go. And I want you to make disciples of all nations. I want you to baptize them. And I want you to teach them all things that I have commanded you, that they would observe all things that I have commanded you. That role of teaching as a priest, that role of governing, godly governance as a king. Make the note, Hebrews 5 verse 12 says, at this time, you all ought to be teachers. We're being asked to be teachers now, over which we have read God's word, we've meditated it, we've studied it, we're going to start reading it every day. We should be reading it every day anyway, right? It's the food, the spiritual bread that we need to live and survive. We are kings and priests right now. And God, I thank you. I thank you that you've entrusted us to be kings and priests now. But just like Solomon, who was humble and said, I'm a child, I don't know the coming in and going out. You've got to give me understanding and wisdom, because if you don't give it to me, I'm going to rule with my flesh and bad things are going to happen. So knowing that we are kings and priests, and knowing that every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father, and that we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches, guides us, convicts us, brings to remembrance the things that we have known, and will tell us of things to come. God has given us these roles of kings and priests, but He's also given us every good and perfect gift, everything we need to be successful. In Him is ours for the taking. But we don't do it for ourselves. We do it for each other, and we do it for Him. Praise be to God.